Welcome to the 2013 Shepherd's Conference. When God gives His Word, understanding the promises of God contained in the biblical covenants. Dick Mayhew.
God's covenants with man. That's the focus of what we're going to talk about. God's covenants with man. And I'd like to, number one, look at some selected resources that I provided you. It's kind of a biblical handout you've got. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. We're going to look at the last two pages first, and the first three pages we'll look at last along the way. And then I'd like to make just some general observations of what I saw and what I didn't see when I studied the over 280 uses of bereath, the Old Testament word for covenant, and the over 30 uses of diatheke, just a good old-fashioned inductive Bible study built upon the principle of progressive revelation. Progressive revelation is something that the theologians talk about a lot, and most of them miss the whole point. The progress of revelation isn't to study what each of the writers said and then compare them to see who was right and who was wrong. The purpose of progressive revelation is to discover how God progressively built a theme, an idea, a theological concept through time so that you can ask the question at any given time, what should the audience have known based on how much of the Bible had been revealed at that particular time? Make sense? And if you've got all of you have MacArthur Study Bibles, right?
Amen.
Or if you don't, before you go to the food truck, you're going to the bookstore, right, to get it. In the front of it, there are two pages that you could keep if you wanted to do that kind of study. That's the progress of revelation in the Old Testament on a chronological timeline, and the same for the New Testament. And that's what I basically did, was just sit down and did a good old-fashioned Bible study. So I want to talk about some general observations, but the vast amount of time will be in some specific explanations, as it has to do with the six very obvious, unmistakable, irrefutable, undeniable biblical covenants that God made with man. What they were, with whom they were made, what they involved, what they will involve in several cases. Come back and summarize them. And I won't answer all of your questions. As a matter of fact, for some of you, I'll raise more questions than I answer. And that'll be your problem, not mine, because I'm leaving at 5. But the Bible has all the answers. You can go back and do all of that for you. But there's at least 4 I want to try and answer that are very commonly asked. And it just would be important that at least you know I know what those questions are. And hopefully after I tell you what the answers are, you think I know the answers also. And about that time, your stomachs are growling, and we'll be concluding in prayer and be out of here and on to your next. And you can just keep these and come back to what is one of the, in my judgment, 5 major themes that you ought to be able to put your arms around biblically in order to understand the grand movements, both biblically and theologically, in the Word of God. Father, thank you for the time that you've allotted to us, for these men that have come. And I pray that these are great times of spiritual refreshment, that the men would be nourished, that they would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened, that their convictions would be solidified, that their enthusiasm would be heightened, and that we all could depart from the conference with a greater zeal and better understanding of your word and will for the ministry in days and weeks and months and years to come. Father, may your spirit be our teacher. May your blessing rest upon the outcome of the time that we've spent together in your word, and pray that it all would be done for your glory. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. If you take your handout and turn to the last 2 pages, and I just wanted to draw your attention to a series of resources that would expand on what we're going to talk about today, so that when you leave, there are things that you can study on your own. Number one would be the Master Seminary Journal, which most of you don't subscribe to, and we won't have a show of hands. Those of you that do subscribe to it have had your subscription money returned in the last 2 weeks. And starting in May, the Master Seminary Journal will be delivered electronically only, and it'll be delivered for free. We had a meager subscription rate anyways, but it'll be for free. And if you're not on our mailing list, if you can fill out a card or whatever, drop it off at the seminary building or give it to somebody that looks like they're connected with the seminary, we'll add you to the mailing list. All of that we've published is already accessible at our website at www.tms.edu. And the two series or issues that would be of most interest would be a fall of 1999, and it was our lecture series on biblical covenants, and I think you would find that very, very helpful. The other that's somewhat tangential, but it does relate, was in fall of 2007, and it was New Covenant Theology, a group of men in America who have concluded that the covenantal theology is basically in the white spaces of the Bible, but have yet to see, for the most part, the difference between Israel and the church. And we did a whole series on that, and you could look that up. Some of the materials that I've done in general that might be of help, and the first one is what you always want, are free books. And Christ's prophetic plans should have been in your little black book. If it wasn't, you were cheated, and you can go back and tell them to give you one, because that was Moody's gift to the conference. Covenants, a number of articles that I contributed in the Popular Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy published by Harvest House. Deuteronomy 28 and History of Israel. If you're interested in covenants as they were practiced in the ancient Near East, George Mendenhall taught at the University of Michigan. Meredith Klein taught at Westminster Seminary for a great deal of time. Very, very helpful to read those and the corresponding form, especially of the Mosaic Covenant and its fulfillment. And the paper I did a long time ago as a part of a doctoral program I think might be helpful. Hebrews 13:20, and we're going to finish with that, was an article I did in the journal. There are many, many people who very badly misinterpret this passage as something that occurred in eternity past, and they haven't studied what the Greek word eternal means, if they've done that, nor have they studied the context of the book of Hebrews. And that's one of the four questions I want to raise and answer exegetically for you. New Covenant Theology and Futuristic Premillennialism, that was the part I played in that series. Still Written in Stone, The Christian's Relationship to the Mosaic Law, was the seminar I did last year for the Shepherd's Conference, and that might be helpful for you. The next one might be a little controversial, but that's okay. Who is Wrong? A review of John Gerstner's Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, and I'll just let you read that review article without commenting on it. Several messages that I did in our chapel, and it's important with our guys to understand why we believe what we believe, and have them convinced, not because they listen to some great orator, but regardless of the oratorial abilities of the speaker, his conclusions were biblical. Why I am a futuristic premillennialist, and of course the book, Christ's Prophetic Plans, is going to talk about that. And the opposite, why I am not a covenantalist, why I have not embraced covenantal theology as a theological system. And for many of you, my dear covenantal brother, whom I love in the Lord and believe we're going to spend eternity in heaven, might be amazed at some of the logic, some of the reasoning of theological system, which really came into existence in the late 16th and 17th century. It was nothing that was found in the writings of the early church fathers whatsoever as a theological construct. And I might mention a couple things, although that's not my purpose here. And I really will do my best to stay off of that soapbox. And if I get on it for 30 seconds, forgive me. Page 2, just several articles. If you're into reading and thinking, or you wouldn't be here, right? So Paul Carlin, who for many decades taught at what was Philadelphia School of the Bible and the Grace Theological Journal, wrote a masterful article entitled Understanding Covenant Theologians, a Study in Presuppositions. And that is, at what point are they starting? What are their assumptions to move forward to develop a theological system? And it's the briefest and clearest piece I've ever read. Secondly, is Reynold Schauer's book, There Really Is a Difference, a Comparison of Covenant and Dispensational Theology, but it basically is an exposition of the biblical covenants, and very, very helpful. Reynold is just a very biblical, very clear, very organized, very compelling, both teacher and writer. And of course, those of you who are my, and I don't like the word dispensational or dispensationalism, because if I used it right now and there's 250 guys in here, there'd be 250 different ideas of what I believe. There were 250 Calvinists in here and I used the word Calvinist or Calvinism, there'd be 500 different ideas about what I meant. So I'm not suggesting it's wrong to use those words. I'm just suggesting you're probably going to be misunderstood most of the time if you do. So I'll do my best to dispense with those. But you should read J.I. Packer. For those of you who are covenantalists, you need to know what your hermeneutic is. Just critically important to know what your hermeneutic is. And I couldn't think of any more brilliant or articulate in the era in which we live than J.I. Packer. I doubt if there'd be too many people who would disagree with me on that. He was asked to write the foreword to Johann Witsius's tome, really the earliest and most thorough explanation of what the theological construct is of covenantal theology. And they reprinted it in 1990, and he was asked to write the introduction. And here's what he said, and I'll just tell you what he said without comment or I'll never get back to the subject. He said, covenantal theology is our hermeneutic. And he went on for 10 pages to explain what he meant by that. I'll just leave it there. Maybe I'll give you one hint. That is the worst of circular reasoning, which in Logic 101 at any college would tell you to abandon that line of thinking, or you will always agree with yourself. If you assume that what you believe is right, and that's what you're going to set out to prove, you will always arrive back at that destination. Your theological system cannot be your hermeneutic for a consistent, correct interpretation of the Word of God. But you ought to read the article. O. Palmer Robertson, Current Reformed Thinking on the Nature of the Divine Covenants in Westminster Theological Journal, and his book, The Christ of the Covenants. And he does a really good job of explaining why there really is only one covenant, and it just gets repeated with things called covenants with different names. You'll have to read it to get the full. Now, if you don't have the money to buy the book or the time to read it, then I would recommend Morton Smith's article, The Church and Covenant Theology, that appeared in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society in 1978. It is a superbly written, very clear article. I don't happen to agree with it, but very well done to explain why covenantalists believe what they do in a foundational way. And my observation over the, at this point, centuries of my life, is that most people, regardless of what their theological persuasion is, really don't understand what the basis is. And if they don't understand the basis of what their own system is, I guarantee you they don't understand the theological basis of the people they allegedly disagree with. And I think you ought to understand what you disagree with and why, and at the same time understand why you believe what you believe and why from a biblical perspective and no other perspective. So I would really highly recommend that article. And then for those of you that are really into a deep, Gerhardus Voss, who was just a brilliant man in the 19th century, in an article that's been reprinted, The Doctrine of the Covenant and Reformed Theology, and he'll expand on that. So those are some resources that hopefully you'll agree are not necessarily biased to where I'm going to land, but would allow you to read both sides of the thinking and, again, ask the question, is it rooted and grounded in the truth of the Word of God? Some general observations. There's no end of material in the Old Testament on covenants. And what I'm talking about today is explicit material. I'm really not looking for inferences. I'm not really looking for A leads to B leads to C, and C will get us all the way to X. And once we get to X, we have a glimpse of something that we're not really sure happened. Or I'm just looking for explicit stuff that regardless of our theological conclusions, are unmistakable as pieces of evidence. Would that make sense in terms of trying to pursue the truth? Just so you know where I'm headed. And so years and years ago, long time ago, I decided I'm tired of listening to this guy and reading that guy and whatever, and maybe there's a lot I don't know and it would help me make sense, that I was just going to sit down and just go through the Bible and look at it all and see if there were some themes, see if there were some directions that we could follow. And I did that. There's over 280 uses of berith, the Old Testament word for covenant, in the Old Testament. They appear in 23 of the 39 books, about two-thirds, dealing with God's covenants with man. There are other passages that deal with man's covenants with man and so on and so forth. And the first begins in Genesis 6:18. That would be the first use of berith. In the New Testament, there are approximately 33 uses. There's a textual variant that might vary the number by one depending on where you land with the textual variant. It appears in 11 New Testament books. But the most interesting fact, I think, in all of it is that over half of those, 17 out of the 33, appear in the book of Hebrews. So if you, one, want to know essentially where the New Testament is going, it would be good to get your arms around the book of Hebrews. And secondly, if you want to get your arms around the book of Hebrews, it would be good to follow the theme of covenant through it to see what it's got to say. And the last use ends in Revelation 11:19. I would believe the 6:18. I don't think anybody would disagree with me because God was talking to Noah. Deals with the Noahic covenant. The last passage talks about the Ark of the Covenant in heaven in Revelation 11:19. And I just, for the moment, would suggest to you that it's talking not about the old, because Hebrews tells us a whole lot about the old and why it no longer is authoritative, but rather is the new covenant of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several observations, and these are just indisputable observations. I never found the word Edenic, and I never found the word Adamic ever spoken of in the context or in association with covenant, for what it's worth. Two, anything that dealt with the Mosaic covenant or the law is never spoken of as eternal, everlasting, or forever. And we're going to discover of the six, then the Mosaic's one of them, is the only one that's never spoken of in those terms. The other five are spoken of in those terms, eternal, everlasting. Third, there's no hint anywhere of a single covenant or the idea of the unity of covenant anywhere in the Bible, in the sense that I've already mentioned. There's six that are unmistakable. And you could look at, we won't take the time to look them up, but you might want to write them down. Romans 9:4, Galatians 4:24, and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, all in the context of covenants, talk about multiple covenants. Or put another way, it's diatheke in the plural. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, therefore, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the, what? Covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Fourth observation is there is nowhere in the scriptures, at least where there's ink. There's a lot of theology built on the white spaces, and That's not a part of my belief system. But there's no hint of a covenant of works. There's no hint of a covenant of redemption. And there's no hint of a covenant of grace. Number five, there's no hint of a predominantly grace feature in or an unconditional flavor in the Mosaic covenant. It is without question, if you read all the passage, is a not only a bilateral covenant, but it is a conditional covenant. That's just an important observation. Sixth observation in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:1 speaks of the first covenant. And it's not the first covenant ever, because the writer of Hebrews knew the Noahic covenant preceded the Mosaic covenant. But it is the first covenant in relationship to the new covenant, or the second covenant, as it deals with the salvation. And we'll come back and talk a little bit about that. But that's the language of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:6 speaks of a better covenant, which is the new covenant. The whole thing in the book of Hebrews, by the way, is comparing the old with the new, the inferior to the superior, the one that has been put out of, not out of existence, but no longer authoritative, compared to the one that is authoritative. Eighth, the covenants that are named are very obvious, and they're very diverse and basically unmistakable. And I would venture to say that if I were just sitting having a conversation with my covenantal friends and I asked them, do you believe in the Noahic covenant? They'd tell me, I do. And the Mosaic covenant, I do. And the Abrahamic covenant, I do. I might ask them about the priestly covenant, and they, along with probably my friends on the other side of the aisle, might hiccup on that one, but it's worth taking a look at. They would say they believe in the Davidic covenant, and they would say they believe in the new covenant. They're just that explicit. You can't, and I'll show you why you can't miss them. Last observation, and then we'll go to the specifics. With regard to God's covenants with man, there are six explicitly named and explained covenants in the Word of God. There are five that are unconditional, forward-looking time, and irrevocable. And there's one that is conditioned, easily conditioned. It's temporal, and it's revocable, and it's the Old Covenant. It is the Mosaic Covenant. And Hebrews will have the most to say about that. Now, let me make one other comment, and we're going to go to the specifics. There is an entire group of people who have spent their entire life dealing with theologically constructed covenants. It's called a theological construct, and they start with a theological system and devise the covenants that they think would be helpful to make that system work and have consistency and unity, etc. And I would warn all of us, if I were standing in front of a mirror, I would warn myself, regardless of what you believe, abandon or avoid a theologically constructed theological system. Here I'm going to use the words I don't like. If you're a dispensationalist of any stripe, you're a one dispensationalist guy, or you're a 101 dispensationalist guy, or if you just like the number 7, you're a 7 dispensationalist guy, abandon that system. Not necessarily what it stands for, but abandon that system. If you are a covenantalist, I again, both sides of the aisle would encourage you to abandon the theological construct and join the group of people who are looking for exegetically determined covenants. That is, those that are in ink, really clear, not some obscure text, that we can twist and sort of make it say what we think it maybe ought to say. And that's for everybody's. It's done everywhere in all systems. So there's no one system that has a market on that. Get rid of theologically constructed covenants and get exegetically determined covenants. They're clear, they're obvious, they're specific, and they're not ambiguous in what they say. If you'd like to read a really excellent article, it was done by Jeffrey Niehaus in Journal of Evangelical Theological Society in June of 2007. I find most of their articles a little pedantic, and it really doesn't get to the point. Sometimes it doesn't come within 100 miles of the point, but this one does. It's just a very well-thought, well-written, helpful. So, with looking for exegetically determined covenants, looking at the Word of God only, I'm just going to kind of walk and talk our way through here. We're not going to look all these patches up, so don't pass out. We'd be here till tomorrow. I would be here till tomorrow. But God, who's faithful to keep, he's a covenant-keeping God, and all of those passages affirm that. God, faithful to keep covenants, explicitly made six distinct covenants with promise: the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the priestly, and I'll deal a little bit with why priestly is not in a lot of people's list and why Palestinian is not in my list. I think it'll make sense biblically. If it doesn't, just read your MacArthur Study Bible because it agrees with my notes, for those of you that are wondering. The Davidic, and then the New. And here's the key takeaway, these next sentences. Five are unilateral. It's a key concept in covenants. And that is that God made the covenant, God wrote the covenant, God instituted the covenant, and he didn't ask for committees or inputs or opinions from the people that he imposed the covenant upon. It was unilateral, it was one-sided, it was autocratic, it was anything but democratic. And there are five of them. They're unilateral, they're unconditional, and in several cases they're ultimately unconditional, although for a time they might be conditional, but it has an ultimate outcome. They're irrevocable, and they are everlasting, and we'll take a look at the eternal everlasting word, which is not a word that looks back to eternity past, but it's a word that looks forward from whatever time it's being written or spoken of, and either means an enormously long time, or if context demands it, an enormously long time that finds its way into eternity. But it's not looking back to eternity past and forward to eternity future at the same time. So they're unilateral, unconditional, irrevocable, everlasting, and they are just full of God's grace, mercy, and love. Only the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant, was bilateral. God made it with the nation of Israel. It was conditional, and you can read about God giving it to them. And the nation very naively said, you just tell us what to do, and we're on your team, and we'll do it all. And that lasted about a millisecond. And it is conditional, and that is, if you do obey, there'll be blessing. And if you disobey, there'll be a major league problem, both immediately and forthcoming. It's temporary, and it is a condition that's by works and not by grace. I think, at least so far, those are essentially indisputable. The Bible never mentions any covenant of grace or covenant of redemption, nor does it address a supposed Edenic or covenant of works or Adamic covenant anywhere in the Old or the New Testament in the context of the words that are used for covenant. And those are just sort of flat out facts before we draw too many conclusions. So let's just talk about the Noahic covenant. It's really an interesting covenant. and you would find Genesis 6:18. One of the things I wanted to make sure, and I quadruple checked this, that every one of the covenants that we're going to look at, the six, is explicitly said to be a covenant that God made with and the name, although the old covenant we know was made with Moses. And you can look at Genesis 6:18. God said, I will establish, he's talking to Noah, my covenant with you. So it's God making a covenant with man, and we call it the Noahic covenant because he made it with Noah. Makes sense? It's a little like who's buried in Grant's tomb, isn't it? In the context of a universal flood where God is expressing his wrath on the earth that will eliminate all but eight human beings, God unilaterally, you could underline that at that point, covenanted with Noah before the flood to preserve the human race and all living creatures after the flood from otherwise total extinction and prevent future global death by promising never to repeat the experience. The covenant is not mentioned in the New Testament, but it doesn't have to be in order for it to be biblical. And I just would throw this little parenthetical idea out, and that is the New Testament does not interpret the Old Testament in the sense that the Old Testament saints believed the Old Testament taught one thing, and the New Testament came along and changed the meaning. Theologians call that a sensus plenor, and that is that any passage could have multiple meanings. When the passage was given to the original audience, it had a distinct meaning, and that meaning carried on through time. And it's very, very important. God did not make a promise in the old that was unconditional and eternal and then had the right to abrogate it because a New Testament writer said something that didn't seem to mesh. I mean, one of the questions you've got to ask about covenants, is God a liar? Now, I got just a strange suspicion. If I ask that question in here, every one of you would know the answer and could give it to me in one word with two letters. Is God a liar? No. Does God keep his promises?
Yes.
Absolutely. So if he made a promise to somebody in the old, how in the world would you conclude, since it's unconditional, that they did something that caused God to say, now it's conditional, I'm going to abrogate it and give it to another group of people? It contradicts the character of God. And it certainly is not in line with historically a basic set of interpretive rules, a hermeneutic, that should systematically and uniformly be used throughout the scripture, which certainly understands figures of speech and so on and so forth. Well, it is important we understand that the Noahic covenant is not mentioned in the New Testament, but it is unconditional and it is everlasting. But by the way, because it's not mentioned in the New Testament doesn't mean the New Testament doesn't know about Noah and doesn't know about the flood and talk about it in its historical context. Jesus did in the Sermon on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Hebrews 11:7, the chapter on faith, and particularly 1 Peter chapter 3. It's irrevocable. It's authoritative today. And there might be local floods in various places today, and a lot of people can die in those local floods for a variety of reasons, but there'll never be a universal flood in time of the nature of the Noahic flood in which the entire human race will be killed. And that's a wonderful, aren't you sort of glad that covenant's in place and authoritative? I am. If there's ever a demonstration of God's common grace, something that God does regardless of how sinful the people are or how horrible their rejection of God is, it's the Noahic covenant. It is primetime exhibit A of what common grace is and what the love and the mercy of God is, who so loved the world that John talked about yesterday. Well, the second, and obviously probably a little more theologically important, but biblically embedded, is the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant deals with a seed, that is a future population, a land, and a nation, and deals with divine blessing. Genesis 15:18, just to make sure we have an explicit text that we know, says the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And I don't think anybody except an unbeliever would disagree that God made a covenant with Abraham, which was repeated with Isaac and repeated with Jacob. He made a unilateral, it was autonomous, unilateral with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it was restated or reaffirmed at least 8 times. The covenant was everlasting. It was irrevocable. It was superior to the Mosaic covenant. It was immediately conditional, but it was ultimately unconditional in that the far-reaching implications of the Abrahamic covenant have yet to be fulfilled, but were not immediately fulfilled in the coming generations because they turned their back on God. The covenant promised a number of things, and I've listed them there. Number one, that there would be Abrahamic descendants ethnically. Two, there would be Abrahamic descendants redemptively. Three, from his seed would come a savior. Four, a nation. Land. Five, personal blessing and protection. Six, blessings to the nation. And that's what all those verses say, and I'll have you look those up. And if you think, after reading it carefully, that I've just twisted those babies or used an X-Acto knife to fit them into a system, feel free to email me. That's the last thing I want to do. I'm not so much concerned with what my destination is as the route I take to get there. And if I'm on the right route and driving the way I'm supposed to, I'll always get to the destination that God wants me to get to. And if I had any one plea, regardless of what you believe, or whether you think I'm just totally out to lunch, or maybe close to the truth, is to embrace that one passion, a passion to know accurately what it was that God meant by what God said, so that we can stand before people and say, "Thus saith the Lord." The Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, maybe you've never thought about this, is the exact opposite of the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant had to do with universal preservation, not universal redemption, but universal preservation. The Mosaic covenant had to do with universal damnation. The Mosaic covenant, from the time it was instituted till this very hour, says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, was designed at least in part to demonstrate man's sinfulness that would lead to their eternal damnation or separation from God forever. So the Noahic was universal preservation, and the Mosaic, universal damnation. This is the only covenant, as you read it, that sounds really different from the others, independent of the specifics, in that it's conditional. If you do this, you will be blessed. If you do this, you will be greatly punished. Deuteronomy 28, by the way, would be the classic chapter that you could read on that. It is bilateral in that God gave it to the people and the people responded back. We agree with it, we affirm it, we'll do it, et cetera, et cetera. And so it was sealed. It is revocable in the sense that it was superseded by the new. And if you think it's not superseded by the new, then you're sort of still dead in your sins and trespasses, the book of Hebrews would say. I mean, the book of Hebrews is the great interpreter of how the two fit together without in any way changing what the audience that received the Mosaic covenant thought God meant by what he said. It's the progress of revelation to help us understand it. So it's revocable, it's a non-grace covenant, it's a non-salvific covenant. There couldn't be anybody in the room that thinks you're saved by keeping the law. I hope you don't think that, because if you think that, you are going to go to hell, because you aren't going to keep the law, because nobody can keep the law except the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been replaced by the new covenant, and it did it without negatively affecting the Abrahamic covenant or even the Noahic covenant. Now, just one thought here for my D friends. You know who you are. In your Scofield Reference Bible and other D literature, they talk about a Palestinian covenant. And of course, today, anything Palestinian is politically incorrect, but that has nothing to do with what we're talking about or reading. It's never made sense to me. So when I went through here, I'm looking for anything that talks about Palestinian. And I couldn't find anything. I mean, I know where it's located in the Bible and the passages that people would use to support it in the Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, and 30 neighborhood. And it's not a passage that commentators have all come to and said, this is a piece of cake, and we all agree it means. There's a variety of ideas about what this particular portion of Scripture is talking about. And it would be my judgment, and if I can be shown biblically, I particularly at this would be willing to, wherever the Bible takes me, that's where I'm going to go. There's a lot of talk about land there, and that really is the heart of what people want to talk about, the Palestinian covenant. But the Abrahamic, it really doesn't add anything to the thought of the Abrahamic covenant, maybe a detail or two, but it doesn't expand the concept of the Abrahamic covenant as it relates to land. So I couldn't see that. It obviously is in the context of Mosaic literature in the book of Deuteronomy, and yet it doesn't altogether sound like the Mosaic covenant. But the longer you read it, if you'll take time to read through those several chapters, it points ahead to something that seems a little strange here, and that is the new covenant under which Israel would be obedient to the Lord and finally reap the blessings that Deuteronomy 30 talk about that are promised by God in the future. So, at least in my judgment, and the MacArthur Study Bible's judgment, for whatever weight that carries with you, that it's really talking about the new covenant here and not talking about a separate Palestinian covenant. So you can take that, and that'll be good dinner time conversation to hash up. And let me run on to the priestly covenant, which is missed by almost everybody. And that's sort of a, how could myself and a few other people get it, and everybody else missed it? And then I remind myself that Proverbs 16, I think it's about verse 3, says that pride is an abomination to the Lord. So I about to really be careful if I'm one of a handful of people who found something and nobody else did, because there's a high probability I'm wrong, not that everybody else is right. But Numbers 25 and verse 12 talk about an earthly high priest after the order of Phinehas. And you remember Phinehas being brave and bold and dealing with the sin with the nation of Israel. And in Numbers 25:12. God speaking, I give him, that is Phinehas, my covenant. And as you would read on in that particular context, it's something that is beyond and disconnected from the original Levitic Aaronic priesthood. And so what was it? Well, if you read all the way then to the end of your Bible, understanding that this was a unilateral, unconditional, everlasting, and irrevocable purpose, while you might be amazed and at least at first a little confused, would discover that it's looking on to the millennium when there is a priesthood and there are feasts, not efficacious, just ceremonial. And this is the Zadokian priesthood that's looking forward to that. And it really is a distinct covenant. So if you've never heard that, don't buy it just because I said it. But I would encourage you to take some time in Numbers 25 and sort of work through that passage and then Ezekiel 40 to 48 and the other text that I've given to you there. So that would cause us to run on to the Davidic covenant, which is a covenant clearly to do with kings and kingdoms. Now, this is one that somebody, and maybe you've been taught this, that nowhere in either the Old or the New is there a covenant that's connected with David. Because the passage that you typically people would use to teach would be 2 Samuel chapter 7. And there's a conversation there, but the kind of explicit language I'm looking for isn't. I think you could easily come to that conclusion from that text, but it isn't explicit. And I made a real big deal out of being explicit, didn't I? So I got to play by my own rules. You can't come to a text that doesn't fit your scheme and say, I think I'll skip over that. Or, you know, if I've got 32 out of 46, you can't do that. It just, I can't do it and you shouldn't do it. But I'm happy to announce for us all that in Psalm 89, verses 30 to 39, is the Old Testament commentary on the Old Testament 2 Samuel chapter 7 passage. And in it, God said, my covenant I will not violate, I will not lie to David. And it explicitly, in the content of that context, is talking about 2 Samuel chapter 7 and saying that God, who can't lie, can't break a promise, made a covenant with David. So if you've been taught that nowhere in the Bible is all that connected, it really is. It's in Psalm 89 in a very explicit way. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 30, the New Testament is very well aware of it in Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost, but not as explicit as it is in Psalm 89. Well, with that, the Davidic covenant is ultimately unconditional. It's unilateral. It's irrevocable and it's everlasting, but very much like the Abrahamic covenant, is immediately conditional, but ultimately unconditional. And that is what God promised as its ultimate outcome, in fact, will occur. And I'll let you work through all of that. And that brings us to the new covenant. We would be in a world of hurt, which means we'd all be on our way to hell if it weren't for this covenant. So the bottom line in this whole discussion ought not necessarily to be who's right about this or that or what system, but rather what must I do to be saved and based on what? And it's going to be the new covenant. It talks about redemption, talks about a redeemer and a savior. It would appear early in Jeremiah 31:31. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And there's the explicit mention of the covenant. And you read the context there in Ezekiel 36 and 37 and a number of the passages that I've listed for us. And it's something that is dealing with the heart of man, not the outward form of man. And the language, again, I sound like a broken record, but these are the four things you got to look for to find out what really is essential in a covenant. It's unconditional, it's unilateral, it's everlasting, and it's irrevocable. And you can look all of those passages up. We would know it best because of its use by Christ in the Last Supper. This is the blood. This is the new covenant in my blood that Paul then repeated in 1 Corinthians 11:25. Those of you that are involved in leadership in churches and have conducted communion service have spoken about this over and over and over again. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Hebrews 8, Hebrews chapter 9 makes it abundantly clear. So what have we got so far? We've got six explicitly named covenants made by God with man that are in the ink portions of the Word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, beginning in Genesis 6, going all the way to Revelation 11, starting with the Noahic covenant, where God showed his gracious mercy towards all of mankind. The Abrahamic covenant, where God demonstrated his unmerited favor and unilateral elective choice of not only a man, not only an ethnic group, but a people, namely Israel. The priestly covenant that promised a perpetual priesthood that would be needed in time because the Aaronic Levitical priesthood was decommissioned by the New Testament. The Mosaic covenant, where God revealed his holiness and the heinousness of sin at any level of any kind for any period of time, no matter how short it was. If you violated one portion of the law, you've violated the whole deal. The Davidic covenant, where he promised a perpetual reign of the descendants of David, and the new covenant, where God promised that he would pour out his grace, would pour out his grace to those who would believe in him. God would create the new heart. I probably have, I don't know, 120, 180, 200 hours, and here we've tried to jam it all. Just to produce these five pages was, at least with my tiny brain, no small effort to try to remember everything it said and then put them in nifty little sentences. But that's the hard work of a biblically derived or a biblically determined theology working with the progress of Revelation. And it really is worth the effort, not the effort that all of you spend hundreds of hours, but at least somebody does it and somebody checks him and then try to make it available so you can go do your own study on something and the guy that did this could benefit from what you do. Now, let me just talk about four major resolutions that may or may not be helpful, but we'll try in the few minutes we've got left. There are those of you that I know have been taught, whether you agree with it or not is up to you, that in the book of Job, chapter 31 and verse 33, which you maybe thought I didn't know was there or left out because it didn't help my system, or whatever. It says, have I covered my transgression like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? And that at times has been used by those, 31:33, who have embraced a theologically constructed covenantal system and see, you said there was nothing about an Adamic covenant, and it's right there. And I probably just have two comments. Covenant has got to be in the white spaces because it ain't there. And the Hebrew word adam, if you would read almost any commentary, they'll give you three options and tell you that none of the three are really clear or substantial. So just pick one and you'll have a 33 1/3% chance of being right. I mean, and that's not the kind of foundational text you want to build your system on, whether it's a theological construct or a biblical construct. It could easily be translated mankind. And for those King Jim advocates, that's exactly how they translated it. So you could be thrilled with that. The ESV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NIV, and the New American Standard Bible translated Adam, and that's a possibility, but every one of them lists as a secondary translation, men or man. You'll find that in the footnotes. Most interestingly, there's no small number of commentators that would insist that Adam there is talking about a location, a village called Adam. So, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to die on that particular hill, but it's certainly not clear. It's certainly not unambiguous, no matter where you're headed with it. And if I were to develop a theologically constructed covenantal system, I wouldn't reference this verse. Now, just to further, you know, I thought if anybody would use that to make that conclusion, it would be the Reformation Study Bible, previously published as the New Geneva Study Bible. And you know what? They didn't say anything about it. So I'm in good company with people I might disagree with, but agree with them on this point. So we'll just let that one sit there. Hosea 6:7 is another text, and it's you don't want to ignore the hard text just because you think it'll disagree with what you've already concluded. It's an all or nothing kind of thing. And in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, it's the same kind of language that's used. But like Adam, they've transgressed the covenant. And you say, aha, I got you there. The last one didn't have the word covenant, but this one does. And it's and I would agree. I mean, it's right there in the ink. It's tough to disagree with the ink. There they've dealt treacherously against me. I would comment on that and just simply say that I believe it's talking about the old covenant, and would see Adam there as mankind. But it could also, if it is Adam, but like Adam, and it doesn't say anything about a covenant with Adam, it's the they that transgressed the covenant. Adam transgressed, but it's they that transgressed the covenant he's got in mind. And in the context, it's certainly the old covenant. So it really wouldn't be anything you'd want to build on. It would be kind of like building on sand. Probably the most important, and I think one of the most misused, abused by a wide range of people, is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. You've probably used this as a benediction to your service oftentimes. Now the great God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. And boy, there it is, the eternal covenant. And just dismiss everything I've said. Well, there's just several things that would be important. I've already told you one, and that is ionios, which is the Greek word, olam, which is the Hebrew word, are looking forward, not backward. So it's not a word that talks about something that happened in eternity past and has continued not only to the day we're in, but eternity future. That's just not the meaning of those words. That would be the first thing that would be important to know about that. The second would be, and I've already made that comment, there is nowhere in the ink of the old or the new that talks about any covenant that was made in eternity past. There's nothing. Three, we've talked about the covenants that the ink covers, so we'll just sort of leave that there. As you read the book of Hebrews, and you can read through it only talks about two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And it seems rather strange to me that some commentators would read the book of Hebrews, see 17 uses of covenant, over half of the uses in the New Testament, and come to the very end of the book and the last use and say that it refers to a covenant that the book never mentions anywhere or the Bible mentions anywhere. If we were to make a really good guess here, with 17 uses of covenant and the only uses are old and new in the first 16, what would be a really good guess that it means here? The new covenant, and that's exactly what it means. And you look at it, the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep in Christ's resurrection through the blood of the eternal covenant looking forward, and the covenant that relates to all that's the new covenant, even if you didn't have Hebrews, but you've got Hebrews, and I think it is a fairly straightforward, unmistakable approach to that. You can read the little journal article that I did, and it's footnoted with all the people who went one way and all the people who went another, and it would be important for you to know that that study Bible I mentioned, the Reformation that was renamed since the New Geneva didn't sell too well, They changed publishers and the title. It's still not selling too well, but that's beside the point. Deals with this as the new covenant. So I feel like I'm really in tall clover with that group of people if we all agree. So if you've thought differently about this, I just would encourage you to read the article and go back and read the sources that I've quoted to see how that's handled. And then just one last, and we're out of here. I don't know about you, but I'm hungry. And you've been a great audience, by the way. Only about four or five people have left. And I didn't mean that to be hilarious. I'm sure they had a phone call at their church or whatever and that's their priority. Just one last comment. Many of you might want to ask, and we're out of time, so you're not going to get a chance to ask. John keeps talking about this inter-Trinitarian deal. And doesn't that seem to say something happened back there? Well, it is true that John has talked about an inter-Trinitarian deal. It's on about a zillion tapes, so we're not going to contest that. And it would appear from the text of 2 Timothy 1:9 and Titus 1:2 that there was something that went on before time began at creation. And I don't think we can argue about that because the Bible teaches it. Paul, a bond slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those. Isn't that a neat? Who chose those people? For those of you that are still a little confused from yesterday, for the faith of those who were chosen by unbelievers, is that what it says? They were chosen. You guys don't want to say it, because if you do, it's going to mess your theology up. Chosen of God, and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Or it could be translated, and I'd have no problem with it, before time. And if it's before time, it's eternity past. So John said it, it's there, it's in the scripture, but John has never connected it with the word covenant, ever. You've got to realize that there was an inter-Trinitarian relationship, inter-Trinitarian communication. I can't believe they didn't talk with one another before the world was created, can you? It just doesn't seem realistic in light of everything else we know about God. So it talks about an inter-Trinitarian commitment, but it never talks about an inter-Trinitarian covenant or inter-Trinitarian covenants ever in the ink. So I just wanted to comment on that because I've been asked that question on more than 100 dozen times. Well, what did John mean? Well, he meant what he said, and that is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit were interacting, communicating with one another before time, but there's absolutely no mention of that in the ink in relationship to the concept of covenant. Would that make sense? I mean, unless you can find it somewhere. Show it to me in the ink, and man, I'm all ears, all eyes, and ready to go. Well, you all have been a delightful audience, and thanks for showing up, whether you agree or don't agree. And my plea, would particularly for those of you that disagree, is to take the material and take your Bible and spend some time. If you've got the bird's eye view or the big picture of king and kingdoms and covenants, and you understand Israel and the church, you're well on your way to understanding the flow of redemptive history. But I feel like I'm ready to launch into a whole nother hour and a half. I'll just give you one other tidbit and we'll get out of here, or I'll get my second wind, and I really will be in a room where nobody showed up. Think about the central idea. Everybody talks about what's the overarching theme or what's the key idea in Scripture on which we can organize our theology. It's sort of been a tangential idea. And I just would suggest to you that people have suggested promise, and there's a lot of promises from God. Covenants, and there's a lot of covenants. Grace, and you could go redemption, salvation, you could go on and on and on. But if you study the whole concept of kingdom, and we did that a year ago in our faculty lecture series, and it's in print on in the journal, and the lectures are you can get at our website. All of every idea can be considered a part of and fit under. It doesn't eliminate those ideas at all because they're biblical ideas. But all of those ideas are a part of and can fit under the broad idea of a king and his kingdom. He was the king before creation. He was the king of heaven. He was the king of creation. He is the king of salvation. He is the king of consummation. He is the king of eternity. And every one of those, covenant, promises, grace, whatever you want to put in there that's biblical, would be a part of the whole. And that would really give you a decent framework that's biblically derived, not theologically constructed, to begin to understand what, when I was a seminary student, and they talked about, I think it was Graham Scroggie that wrote the book, The Drama of Redemption, which was to cover the whole Bible. And one day I finally woke up and realized there's 1,189 chapters in the Bible, and if I were to preach a message on the entire Bible, it would have 3 points, no poems, please, for you Baptists. And it would be point one, before sin, Genesis 1 and 2. During sin, Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. After sin, Revelation 21 and 22. It all would be the redemption sin concept from 3. 1,185 chapters out of 1,189 are all about sin and redemption. And that's why Graham Scroggie titled the book, The Drama of Redemption. That's the whole deal. And king and kingdom really would explain a king who existed before time, created a kingdom that was perfect. His two kingdom citizens rebelled against him at the instigation of the chief enemy, Satan. And that battle has been going on ever since. But the day is going to come where Christ is going to come. He's going to reign, and there's going to be a final rebellion, and God's going to redo the whole thing with a new heaven and a new earth and usher in an eternity that will be exactly like spiritually, redemptively, etc., everything before the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And that really is the grand idea of Scripture. So you can kind of chew on that, but let me pray and you're out of here to the food trucks. Father, it's always a joy to be in your word. And may we be reminded that your mind is infinite. And no matter how well we've been educated or how long we've studied, ours is merely finite. So may we submit our mind, our thinking, and our will to you and to your word and to your will. Always be pursuers of the truth, that we may be people who not only understand your word, but more importantly, are able to tell other people about the good news of Jesus Christ and the wonderful truths that are contained in your perfect book, the Word of God. As we go, may our hearts be filled with joy and thanksgiving, and anticipating that lies ahead this night and in days to come, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.